Let's just pray. Father, as we commence a new year here at St. Mark's this September, give us ears to really hear what is going on in this passage. And may we be like the attentive disciples and not like the people of Nazareth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A tourist at the Sea of Galilee is looking for a boat trip. He asks a boatman the cost. $100, says the boatman. That's outrageous, exclaimed the tourist. It can't cost this much, the boatman replied. But Jesus himself walked on these waters, to which the tourist retorted, I'm not surprised. Outrageous is my theme today. Outrageous. That sense of people being outraged by what they hear. And I'll come back to that shortly. This autumn, we have a new sermon series, which is going to take us on a journey through Luke chapters 4-9, considering the upside down nature of God's kingdom and how Jesus' ministry was frequently amongst those on the margins of society at that time. And in these weird times today, when so many people are struggling, I felt really drawn to Luke's gospel. Tiny bit of history for you. It was written most likely AD 70 by St. Paul's travelling companion, the good Dr. Luke. And he was a non-Jew. He was a Gentile. So he primarily was writing for a non-Jewish audience. And you'll remember that Luke's gospel opens memorably by Luke addressing this gospel to Theophilus, about whom we know absolutely nothing. But we do get a clue from his name. In Greek, Theophilus translates as a lover of God. So Luke is writing to a Gentile Christian who loves God, and he's writing about the good news of Christ. Luke's gospel has been one that has always been deeply compelling for me because it's the stories that grab you. And if you really dwell long enough, they really take hold of your heart. His gospel is full of testimonies about these outsiders that I've mentioned before. How these outsiders encounter the Lord and lives are transformed, typically with other people looking on absolutely aghast. And who were the outsiders? Well, women, hugely in those days. And if you think that sits uncomfortably, think about Afghanistan and the Taliban, and there are still societies where women are very much the outsiders. Who else? The poor, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, the blind. On we could go. It is truly good news for all people. And I believe that we really need to receive this gospel afresh with open hearts. Because the people that we live amongst at the moment are desperate for purpose. I don't know if you've come across people who are just sort of knocked sideways by all that's going on. And people strive to find purpose in all sorts of different ways. But you and I know that there is only one purpose that is worth living for, and that is the good news of Jesus. And people need to encounter the love of Christ. And if that's to happen, my friends, daily, we need to be captured afresh by the wonder of our Saviour. So, to our gospel reading. Today's reading marks the public launch of Jesus' ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. Although it isn't actually the public launch of his ministry, it's just the public launch in his hometown. The people of the town of Nazareth should have been blown away in awe and wonder. But after the initial collective intake of breath, as we've heard, as Mick was reading, Jesus' words drew opposition, violence, and the outrage expressed by his hearers can seem crazy to us. But actually, I think it's the place we need to start this autumn. Understanding their opposition to the message in the context of all that was happening, I think will open doors for us today. So, Jesus arrives in Nazareth. He has just seen off the devil's temptations. We're told he comes to his hometown in the power of the Spirit. And as he had taught in synagogues elsewhere, now he speaks in the Nazareth synagogue. It's the Sabbath. He stands in deference to the sacred scriptures, and he picks a popular passage, Isaiah 61, which deliberately I got Mick to read before the gospel reading. It's a passage, Isaiah 61, understood as describing the role of the Messiah. But if you compare very closely our Old Testament reading today with our gospel reading, you will notice that while the Isaiah passage goes on to describe how the Messiah will bring vengeance on evildoers, Jesus stops before that section. He read an abbreviated form of Isaiah 61. And in that way, Jesus has chosen to draw on the larger picture in Isaiah, which speaks of Israel being called to be a light to the nations around them. The unmistakable message being that the servant Messiah has not come to inflict punishment on the nations, but has come to bring God's love and mercy to them. And this abbreviation of the reading will have struck his hearers in the synagogue that day. Jesus sits. You can imagine those around him thinking, what on earth is he going to say next? Well, this is what he says. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, with all that we know, you would have expected that that would have immediately provoked outrage. It's not quite the case. But what is recorded in the gospel suggests there's more than a little bit of uncertainty going on. We read that all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. What does that really mean when you start digging into it? Is it like a sports commentator saying such and such was utterly inspired as they trounced the opposition? Is it like a member of a church congregation leaving the service and saying, nice sermon, vicar? What is going on? Neither comparison is anywhere near the truth. Yes, the people are astonished, but they're not astonished by Jesus' amazing eloquence or his rhetorical skills. Rather, as a number of commentators on this passage point out, the Greek that is used here suggests that the amazement is stemming from astonishment that Jesus is talking about God's grace, and indeed grace for everybody, rather than the anticipated grace for Israel and fierce judgment for everyone else. Indeed, we get this follow-up comment. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now that makes perfect sense. If the people are feeling slightly perturbed by the words, and they're trying to begin to try and explain them away. Well, we know him. We know him. It's an attempt, I think, to reduce the status of the speaker. And if those present were irked by the suggestion that grace had come for all, then that really makes sense of what Jesus then goes on to say. Because otherwise what he says might feel a bit jarring. But if Jesus is sensing that actually what he's stirring is an attempt to put down what's been said, then the next words make perfect sense. Because they're quite harsh, what Jesus says. He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. These words of Christ only make sense if those in the Nazareth synagogue were about to truly challenge him. You see, the truth was, Jesus' words were utterly outrageous to his hearers, and they took offence. Jesus tackles it head on. So, let's dig a bit more into what is causing offence here, and what can we learn? Well, firstly, they cannot see beyond the person. Verse 22, Jesus being Joseph's son. They aren't words expressed in pleasant surprise, or even perhaps in amazement. Rather, I sense their words attempting to drag him down. What are they saying? Is this not Joseph's son? Well, that was debatable, I would think, in Nazareth. I suspect there were a fair few who thought, was he really Joseph's son? Jesus had been born, of course, before Joseph had married Mary. Luke 2, verse 5. His birth, therefore, to conventional eyes, was mired in sin. Who was this person saying this to us? Outrageous. In their eyes, questions about who this person was undermined the legitimacy of his words. Even if Jesus' ministry was cutting it elsewhere in Galilee, which is where the reading starts, verses 14 and 15, his ministry is going on elsewhere, they're not prepared to heed these words. In Nazareth, they thought they knew all about this Jesus, but of course they hadn't really got a clue. He's not Joseph's son at all. About that, they're right. He's God's son, God's own son, but they're not remotely open to this. Now, I think this failure to see beyond who someone is to the work of God that's going on through them is a common problem for all of us. Sometimes our family members can be closed to our witness as Christians because they cannot see beyond the son, the daughter, the mother, the father they know. And the faith being expressed, "Ah, yes, but that's my mum, who on her bad days like this." Or in my case, "Oh, that's my son, who I remember as a small child was like that." You know, it's difficult to see beyond. But I think we as church can get it wrong too. In many churches, I've seen congregation members, and even sometimes even whole congregations, who fail to recognize a ministry of God in their midst because all they can see is the person through whom the ministry is coming, and they remember their mistakes. Or they remember who they were before they came to faith. I can think of a very good friend of Fee and I's who's now a church minister down in Cornwall. But her home church never recognised what God was going on doing in her because they just remember the troubled teenager. It's extraordinary, but it's easy to fall into this. When you hear those words, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" I wonder who might be coming to mind for you. Is there someone, perhaps, whose ministry you struggle with because you know about them? Or perhaps there's a family member who's on your heart, in your family, who fails to see your witness as a Christian because there's a blindness. I want to encourage you this day to pray about that. I want to encourage you not to give up about that. And to pray, if you like, that whatever binds to being able to see is broken. That your family members may see your witness, and perhaps you might see the ministry in someone else. Let's move to my second point. Jesus' hearers in the synagogue could not see beyond judgment. The listeners in the synagogue heard Jesus' words of grace, but they wanted the rest of Isaiah 61. They wanted the very next line that he omitted, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." It didn't happen. That line didn't happen. They lived in Palestine under hostile and corrupt Roman rule, and most Israelites longed for the defeat of their enemy. The day of vengeance, quite frankly, couldn't come soon enough. Indeed, false messiahs had indeed arisen who'd attempted military coups. The story of the Maccabees comes into that. But Jesus says clearly his ministry is to bring grace and mercy. And today, the ministry of Christ, the extending of grace and mercy to all, is still our remit. Yes, the day of judgment will come. It'll come when Christ returns. But until that day, the role of the church is to bring love and mercy of Jesus to all through acts of love and service, as well as words. The job of the church is not to bring judgment and condemnation. It never has been. And Jesus makes this crystal clear in the synagogue. By expounding his use of Isaiah 61, he reminds his listeners of two prisoners who received God's freedom. And what is more, he points out what happened in the days of the great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Thereby, what he's doing is he's linking his ministry as a continuation of theirs, albeit a vastly superior one. If you struggle a bit with that, think about who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Elijah and Moses. Jesus' ministry was both a continuation and the fulfillment of what theirs had begun.
The examples Jesus brings are two classic Old Testament stories. First of all, we have the helping of a widow, but a non-Jewish one in Zarephath. And then we have the remarkable story of a leper. The problem is, the leper happens to be Naaman, who's not only a Syrian, but he's actually the commander of the army of an enemy of Israel. This is explosive stuff that Jesus is talking about. And his point? His point is this: God didn't send Elijah and Elisha to those in Israel who suffered, but would not respond, but sent Elijah and Elisha to foreigners who would. That doesn't go down very well in the synagogue. There's fury that's stirred here. God is rescuing the wrong people. We don't like it. How dare you say this? The people of Israel longed for the wicked pagans to be condemned, but Jesus just reminds them that the great prophets ministered to those very pagans who were open to God. That is outrageous.
And you think, yeah, that's 2,000 years ago. But as Christians, we can fall into the very same trap.
Who do we see as beyond the pale and deserving of God's judgment? Who in our society would we feel uncomfortable worshipping alongside, talking to, sharing the gospel with? The church, over the years, has been brilliant about vilifying people groups. Indeed, anti-Semitism started first in the church. If you know your history, it started first in the church, not with Nazis or pogroms in the Middle Ages. Back in the church is where anti-Semitism started. But today, people of other faiths are sometimes vilified by Christians in the same way. Islamophobia amongst some Christians is a massive issue. And the church in different ages has vilified unmarried mothers. Segments of the church today has a go at lesbian, gay community, etc. I want to say to all of us today, judgment coming from us is not our remit. It's not what we're called to do or be. The message of Jesus is to extend the grace of God to all. And when people experience his love and mercy, it's by encountering that they're transformed. But all too often, we draw a line in the sand. Now, I'm not talking here about changing the message of the Bible one iota, but about us not being those who pass judgment, but us being the people who truly extend the mission of God, and that is to extend God's love. We must, as a church, be utterly non-judgmental. All are made in God's image. All need to know his love. Don't prejudge anyone. For as Jesus memorably said, we cannot remove a speck of sawdust from another's eye if we have a plank of wood in our own. That's tough. But we need to remember that our role is not judgment. That is God's, and God's alone. Our role is to love and to extend mercy. The third thing the hearers did not like is they could not let God be God. All through church history, the church has succumbed to the political pressures of the day rather than stayed faithful to the gospel. From the time of the Crusades till this day, the worldwide church struggles to remain true to the good news of Christ. We love who Jesus is, but sometimes his message is just too hard to swallow. So there are too many Christians who profess their love for Christ and yet live as if they don't know him at all. I've used this quote from Mahatma Gandhi before, but I think it's telling. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Not comfortable, is it? The biggest challenge the church has always faced is letting God be God. His plans, his ways are not ours. And when he says things that we don't like, we often just want to ignore those scriptures, don't we? But we forget that all mission is God's mission. It isn't our own. Without the Lord's guidance and help, all we do has no ultimate significance. Picking up our cross and following Christ as the Holy Spirit directs is anything but comfortable. It involves an inversion of the order of this world. So the first are last, and the last are first. It means spending time with people we find hard, uncomfortable, unlovely. Because as we shall find in Luke's Gospel in the coming weeks, that is where we find Jesus. He's on the margins. He's out there. He's on the margins with those in need of love and salvation. The parable of the lost sheep reminds us that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's hard, isn't it? But that is the heart of what comes through. Our ministry is to get out there on the margins. And to do that, we have to submit to the Lord. We have to let God be God. I have one more observation about this passage, and it's something I'd never seen before. Just prior to today's passage, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The third temptation involves the devil taking Jesus to the highest point on the temple, inviting him to throw himself off because God would protect him. Jesus refuses the temptation. But then what happens a short while later? Jesus finds himself on another cliff edge. This time, he's about to be thrown off, not by his own will, but by the people of Nazareth, who were looking to throw Jesus off a cliff edge in their fury. Now, we read in the passage that the Father supernaturally protects Jesus. He walks through the crowd, verse 30. But what strikes me when you put the two passages alongside each other is it looks to me like the people of Nazareth were actually in danger of doing the devil's work. And that really stopped me this week. Failure to be obedient to Christ's call is ultimately to oppose the work of Jesus. The challenge for us is we need to lay down our agendas, our interests, our prejudices. We need to submit to Jesus Christ and his lordship if we're to be messengers of the good news. I want to close with an illustration. In 1997, Steve Fossett, do any of you remember that name? Steve Fossett attempted to fly around the world in an air balloon. His first 3 days of flight carried him across the Atlantic from St. Louis, Missouri to the desert of North Africa. But unfortunately, his balloon was on course to cross Libyan airspace. Back in those days, that was Colonel Gaddafi. The Libyans refused him permission to cross their airspace because he was an American. And those of us with old enough memories will remember the antagonism between Libya and America. America was a sworn enemy of the Libyan state. So Fossett wisely dropped the balloon over 6,000 feet. In doing so, the balloon caught a southeasterly wind that carried him safely south of Libya. Then he pulled the balloon up 10,000 feet. His balloon caught an easterly wind. He was back on course. His record-breaking attempt didn't work that year. It ended days later in India. He was to succeed in 2002. But another famous balloonist, Bertrand Piccard, actually saw in this business of rising and lowering a balloon something fairly fundamental for human life. He wrote this: "In a balloon, you're a prisoner of the wind and only go in the direction of the wind. In life, people think they're prisoners of circumstance. But in the balloon, as in life, you can change altitude. And when you change altitude, you change direction. You're not a prisoner anymore." What I think he's saying is this: we are not to be prisoners of the prevailing currents of our times. If we choose not to follow the flow and the patterns of this world, but instead, as St. Paul wrote, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by being faithful to Christ, then like a balloonist finding the right crosswind, we can be aligned with God's will through submission. And we'll find ourselves travelling on the right paths. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you that you don't tell us what we want to hear, but you tell us what is right. You tell us what we need to hear for all people.
Lord, this day, as we gather together to commence a new year in the life of the church, I pray that we be faithful to the teaching of Christ. Challenge us where places just don't feel comfortable. And help us, Lord. May we be a church that is known for its love of Christ and its desire to bring that love to all. In Jesus' name. Amen.